after death, and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Join me as we pray, standing. O Lord, uphold me that I may uplift thee. Help me, God, to teach the Bible this day accurately and faithfully and fruitfully. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts find acceptance in thy sight. Lord Jesus, you are our strength and our gracious Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, and it will help me immeasurably if I see that you have your Bibles open, rather than just rely on what I'm saying to be true. You can check. This past week, Julie Nasrallah, whom I listened to on the CBC in the middle of the week, said the holidays are over and it's back to normal life, and I instantly wanted to phone her up and tell her that it was the 10th day of Christmas, that the holidays were not over. But it is kind of back to normal life so far as preaching goes here in St. John's Richmond. We're restarting a series beginning in Acts chapter 11. The theme, The Gospel Grows, taking up where we left off a year and a half ago, in summer 2021. A very brief, there's an outline of this talk on the back of your sheet if you're a note taker, or if you just want to see how much longer you have to bear with me. A brief catch-up, the context. Acts, written by Luke, as the second volume of his contribution to the New Testament. You've got the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Here we have the history and theology, especially of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The church has called it the Acts of the Apostles. Mary's right to say that. But indeed, we see the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, again and again and again, growing and growing as his gospel grows in the world. In chapter 1 and verse 8, turn back with me, if you will, to chapter 1, verse 8. And there he writes, you, and he's speaking to those who are present at the ascension, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, of the known world, which in those days was, of course, the Roman Empire. In Jerusalem, in Samaria, and in the rest of the world. In Jerusalem, Luke narrates the stories of Pentecost, the early establishing of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the persecution of Peter and John and the rest of the apostles. Those who were commissioned to be witnesses are persecuted, especially a convert named Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Stephen is stoned to death for the gospel. Luke then moves in chapter 8 to chapter 11 to show ministry in Samaria. We see a story of Philip and Saul and Cornelius. Philip, one of seven leaders in Jerusalem, commissioned or ordained as deacons along with Stephen. Philip goes to Samaria. He meets an Ethiopian court official who happens to be reading Isaiah 53 out loud in his chariot, teaches what it means, baptizes him, Philip does. Luke tells us of Saul, his persecution of the church. He's converted en route to kill the new church in Damascus in chapter 9. And he tells us of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who is converted, and his whole household. the Spirit growing the gospel as the church witnesses to Jesus, to his life, to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension, and to his coming again. That's the witness. Now to our passages this morning. They look back and forward, or I'd like to look back and forward, at the church in Antioch, our mother church, the birth and growth of the first large non-Jewish Gentile church in the world. In his retirement, indeed long before his retirement, my late father tracked the family Bellerby in the United Kingdom, and he found that it went all the way back to 1066, to the Doomsday Book. There are Bellerbys recorded, starting, it's in Yorkshire, and it's written. I wonder if you could name, I'll put you on the spot, how many of you can name out loud your great-grandfather's name? Your great-grandfather, keep your hands up. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? The generations soon grow misty. Here we have what's called, what I'm calling our spiritual genealogy. Antioch in Syria. It's 500 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And it's a model. It's a portrait. It's a paradigm. What happens in Antioch ought to be happening in every Christian church, particularly Gentile church, a portrait of faithfulness. Three things, 3 points to my sermon. Where and how is God at work? What is evidence of God's grace? And what's the character of Antioch as a parish, as a family church? First, where and how is God at work? Where and how? Verse 19 of chapter 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. The scattering harkens back to chapter 8. As I mentioned, Stephen has been murdered by the Jewish leadership. The Jerusalem church, instantly at risk, is scattered. The Greek word is diaspora, which is where we get that notion of the diaspora. It's this church in Jerusalem, and it's been moved out. They have moved themselves out for fear of their own lives. Sowing seeds is what diaspora means. Sowing seed everywhere. Three places are mentioned by Luke. Phoenicia, which is on the seacoast, not a hard place to live. If you look at the pictures of Tyre and Sidon, that's where the up on the Mediterranean. Across the sea to Cyprus, the island home of Barnabas. And thirdly, and most importantly, Antioch, the third city of the Roman Empire. 500,000 people lived in Antioch, twice the size of Richmond. Amazing. The capital of Syria. A cosmopolitan because of its location. Urbanized, Mediterranean, and rural eastern desert dwellers came there. Antioch had a great reputation for cosmopolitan moral laxity. Initially, these refugees from Jerusalem spoke the word only to Jews. But how is God at work? How does God work? It is as Christians speak his word, not our words, but his word. Anglican Christians have two great fears. One is of things getting too extreme on Sunday morning. Just settle down. We're Anglicans. Just be cool. The second fear is that you have to evangelize. Somebody else can do that. That's what you pay the ministry the big bucks to do. No. The scattered seed sowing Jerusalem Christians, partnering with God, begin. Look at verse 20. But, declaring to Jews, but, verse 20, there were some of them, not from Jerusalem, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene is an island off the coast of Libya. Some of them, who on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, footnote number 2, that is Greek-speaking Jews. A better translation is, that is Greek-speaking people, not just Jews. And they speak Greek in Cyprus. They speak Greek in Cyrene. And these people, speaking their native language, speak to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. If you speak and bear witness to his birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again, you're preaching. You're declaring. You're speaking out loud. You're saying the gospel. It's how God is at work here, bringing good news. Absolutely natural. Here's a good test for you as Anglicans. How many of you in your wallet have a photograph of a family member? Put your hands up. In your wallet or your purse, just a photograph of someone in your family. Okay, how many on your iPhone have a picture? There we go. See how I think I'm such old school. A brand new baby is born. And what's the first thing that you do if you're related to that child and you have a photograph? What do? You show it to somebody and say, look, isn't that? And then, you know, on and on and on, the description. Well, that's what they're doing here. They're showing, telling of Jesus, just like a photograph. They spoke of the Lord, not of the Messiah. They spoke of the Messiah, the Christ, for Jews, but they spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. 4 times Luke emphasizes this. They're speaking to Greeks, and the Lord makes, speaking of the Lord makes such sense. Their lives were littered with lords. Heads of families were called Lord. Employers were called Lord. Pagan God down the street was called the Lord. Jesus is Lord, is what they're declaring, is how they're speaking. Verse 20, they preached. Verse 21, they turned to the Lord in submission. Verse 20, can't read my own writing. Somewhere it says they remained faithful to the Lord. They were loyal to him. In verse 24, by doing this, they added to the Lord in belonging, in submission, in loyalty, in preaching. God is at work in Antioch. God is at work in Richmond, where and when his word, the glad tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, is spoken and shared. It's what you do if you're a Christian. And you don't need to worry. You don't need to use your words. It's his word that's living, active, sharper than a sword, goes right into people, goes right into us, and grows right into them. It's his word. A church that does not preach his word is not a Christian church. Christians that do not share his word are forsaking that ministry opportunity, that glorious opportunity to say and do something for him. That's how and where God is at work. He's made known and emphasized as Lord, supreme and loving ruler of the world. Okay, second, what evidence was there in Antioch of God's grace? Now, Paul concludes his second letter to the Philippians with a sentence that Anglicans know off by heart and will often say. What is it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about grace, you must think about him. Grace. The entire theology of the New Testament is summed up in that one word. Everything, here's a definition of grace. Everything for nothing to those who deserve the opposite. Grace is everything. Nothing I bring, everything I receive. Because I deserve nothing for everything that I have done against God and against his Christ. What evidence is there of grace in Antioch? Please look with me at verse 22 and 23. The report of this, the hand of the Lord with them, a great number turned and believed. The report of this comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they send Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas, a Greek-speaking Cypriot, known to the church already. And when Barnabas came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Establishing the church in Antioch provokes a crisis in Jerusalem because it wasn't planned. It was an accident. It was of God. The widespread broadcast of the gospel amongst all Antioch surprises the leaders in Jerusalem. Things are out of control. Anything could be happening in Antioch. It's the same in any parish, you see, where God is at work and the gospel is heard and taught. Things happen. Life springs up. It's a great challenge to the clergy, I must tell you, when this happens, because we want to be in control of everything that goes on in the parish. Wrong. We don't. Well, some do. Sean and I don't. Right? I'll continue. I'm still employed. It's life just does that. People are converted. New life out of their life starts shining out. You ask them, how are you? And 2 minutes later, they stop telling you how they are. That's what happened to me when I was a brand new baby Christian. How are you? I couldn't wait to tell. Life happens. Life is happening here in Antioch. The response to the gospel, not just one individual like the Ethiopian, not just a whole family like Cornelius, but a whole town, a whole city, an entire church is forming. Jerusalem leaders show amazing wisdom as they respond to this amazing grace. They send Barnabas, and he sees the grace of God. Notice how Luke describes Barnabas in verse 24. Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It's the only time Luke calls anybody good in the whole of this book. Barnabas is good, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith is exactly how he's described Stephen. His name, Barnabas, means encouragement's son. It's his character. He has a gracious attitude, a gracious approach, a gracious vision. He sees grace when he sees it actualized in concrete terms. People who were ignorant, wayward, and likely calloused, pagans, now turn away from themselves and turn toward the lordship of Jesus Christ in all of life. See in verse 23, he's glad. Who wouldn't be? And our translation is he exhorts. The word in Greek is encouraged. It's his name, and that's what Barnabas does. Encourage them to all faithfulness with steadfastness. The Greek is with a resolute heart. With heart and mind, the son of encouragement establishes this church. And more. See verse 25 and 26. So, because a great many people were being added to the Lord, Barnabas went to Tarsus, another 100 miles away, to seek for Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought Saul to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christ people. They adopted Christ as a name, which sometimes we do too. Jesus Christ, it's not his last name, it means Jesus Messiah. But the people of Antioch kept hearing about Christ, 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 Christ. He said, that's a Christ person, that's a Christian. Barnabas has to seek for Paul because we're told elsewhere in Paul's letters that he suffered the loss of everything. Went back home to Tarsus. It took a long time, perhaps, to find him, but Barnabas found him and brought him back. Paul is the best Bible teacher that Barnabas knows, and he knows the church needs to be established. For probably 15 years, Paul has been at this already, since his conversion. We're not quite sure about the years, but for many, many, many years, he's already been teaching the Bible. Barnabas knows it, and he brings Saul to meet with the church and to teach a great many for a whole year. God's unmerited favor, his sovereign outpoured love, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, concretely evident in the people that are there. And Paul and Barnabas teach them. This huge response to the pure gospel, a comprehensive consolidation and deepening of the believers by personal ministries, what happens? And it's what ought to happen. It's what happens when you have new converts. You don't fling them out. You don't expect fruit from a new, brand new tree, a fruit tree that you plant, do you? You have to nurture it and care for it and prune it so that it grows and eventually there's living, edible fruit. Same with new believers. They need encouraging. They need teaching. They need establishing in the gospel. They probably need some pruning. And then, after a whole year, you have this magnificent church. Concrete evidence seen of invisible grace. Well, having been formed by such grace, what is Antioch's character? Every Christian parish has a character. If you go to other churches, you'll know it. You'll sense it. Here's the character. coming off of Christmas time, imagine you're an invited guest to Christmas supper. Maybe some of you have had that experience. You've gone to Christmas, and the whole family's there, and you're the guest. What's the family like? Friendly and welcoming, fractious, argumentative? Is the conversation around the table philosophical or gossipy or loving? Is the family divided? What's the character? What's the personality of the family? Same with the church. There are three clear characteristics of the parish in Antioch. First, as we've already seen, they were well taught. But in order to teach people for a whole year and not bore them to death, they have to be hungry for instruction. And Antioch surely was. For a whole year, Paul and Barnabas teach, encourage, and evangelize them. Notice that there's no mention of any legalistic demands that are placed upon the new converts. That will have dogged Paul's ministry for years and years afterwards. But here in Antioch, this new church, taught church, is not taught churchy things. They're taught the gospel. They're taught the Bible. New converts, not demanded, but instructed. Remain faithful. Remain firm. in your faith in Christ. Keep on keeping on. Or as Bob Dylan would say, take it easy, but take it. Take it. Take the gospel. Second, wondrous characteristic. They gave their best and they kept the rest. Many Christians keep the best and give away the rest, but not Antioch. We didn't read this, but have a look. In verse 27, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus. By the way, Agabus shows up later on in Acts. He's the guy that prophesies that Paul is going to suffer if he goes to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. Agabus. But here, early on, Agabus stood up, presumably one Sunday in church, and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the Roman world. This took place, indeed, in the days of Claudius, 10 years later. Agabus said, there's going to be a famine. So, verse 29, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. They're related. They call them brothers, not to the church, to the brothers in advance of the famine, years before. Everything's going okay. Everybody's fairly well fed in Jerusalem, but money comes. The best is sent, and they keep the rest. And they did so, sending it to the elders, to the leaders, to the presbyters of the church in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Faithfulness. Before the event, relief is sent. Gave their best, kept the rest. And that spills over into the third character. They're taught, they're faithful, and they're mission-minded. They're looking outside. I wish we had... The only thing about being in here is there's no windows. And the great thing about churches, some churches remarkably, is there's windows. I'm here and I can see out a window. So I can occasionally see someone walk by and they even look in. Windows. Think outside. Think who's not here. Who might be here. Whom you might invite to come here. We're going to have an evangelistic mission in Holy Week. The Bishop of Evangelism, whose name is Charlie Masters. He used to be, well, Dan Gifford took his job. Charlie Masters is the Bishop of Evangelism. He says, I'm not sure if I'm an evangelist, but I dearly love evangelism. And we've invited him to come for his first evangelistic opportunity for a whole week to come, for Holy Week, to declare the gospel to those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. This church in Antioch gets that. They get that we exist for the Lord, to serve the Lord, for the sake of those who aren't here, as one of the archbishops of Canterbury said. We exist for the sake of people, for their souls. That's what the church in Antioch was like. They gave their best, directed by God, as the church worships and fasts. Both Barnabas and Saul, previously called by the Spirit. See, in chapter 13 now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And then there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people named. Barnabas, first. Simeon, called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul. While they, and I'm sure that means the whole church, not just including these guys, but while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, giving up their best, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Barnabas and Saul have already been called by God, the Holy Spirit, to some work. They already know. Now the whole church is told, perhaps by a prophet, perhaps by the Holy Spirit, we're not told, but in their worshiping, praying, and fasting, set apart these two, the best. They've been teaching for a whole year. Now set them apart for the work to which I have called them. And then, after more fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and said, get out of town. The best. Would you dare? Would you dare get Sean and I on our knees here, lay hands on us, and say, farewell. God be with you. And don't come back next Sunday or the Sunday after. Out they go. And the rest of Acts, the rest of this magnificent book, is what happens when those two are going out. Sean's going to deal with what I'm not dealing with, which we heard read, because I won't have time, in Cyprus and beyond next week. It's like Star Wars, in Cyprus and beyond, to the end of the Roman world. Faithfully speaking the word of the gospel as witnesses to all who know not the Lord, the subject and object of the good news. Our spiritual genealogy molded on this church, graciously welcoming teachers of the Bible whose ministry is to focus on establishing faith, emphasizing above all the reality of grace, unmerited favor of God. A prayer from the prayer book with which I close. For the Epiphany season. By the way, I get off the bus every Saturday outside my home church, the church where I became a Christian, on Granville Street. And it just breaks my heart every time. They have this great, big, huge neon sign now. And usually it's got something absolutely trite and hardly Christian at all on there. But this time, it says, Epiphany, our revelation. Epiphany, when three who knew not were led by a star to a manger, perhaps, at least to a child, to a king, and knelt and gave him their best, these gifts. This prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, who desires not the death of sinners, but rather that they may turn unto thee and live. Deliver all the nations of the world. Deliver this nation of Canada. Deliver this city of Richmond from superstition and unbelief, and gather them all into thy holy church to the praise and glory of thy name, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord.